The National Socialist German Workers' Party, we know that as the Nazi Party, they had a platform like all political parties have platforms. This platform was produced in 1920, 13 years before the Nazi Party became the ruling party in Germany when Adolf Hitler was appointed chancellor in Germany. And it was 25 years before the end of World War II. And it's amazing to see how this platform, conceived so many years earlier, came to fruition in Europe and in Germany. Now, the Nazi platform had 25 points to it. And in one respect, it sounds a lot like any political platform. It talks about and addresses things like economy and legislation, culture, governance, things like that. One interesting fact about the Nazi platform is that it includes a religious position. Many European countries did not have, and they still do not have, the principle or the belief in the separation of the church and state like we do here in America. Instead, many foreign governments actually support a particular church, and they have certain laws that mandate religious activity. It's a little strange to us. We would never dream. Right? We never dream of the government providing a stipend for Baptist churches, for example, to pay their pastors or to finance ministry. We would never imagine the government legislating Christian education for children. That happens in many parts of the world. Today, and it happened in Germany and Europe, there's this closer tie between the church and the state. The Nazis knew that they needed to present a political position, a religious position that would be acceptable to be received by the people. And I want to read for you the point 24 of this 25-point party platform, which addresses the religious position. It's longer, and so bear with me. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. And so I'm just going to read through this point 24 that addresses their religious convictions, and then we're going to refer to it throughout the sermon, but here it is. They wrote, "We demand freedom of religion for all religious denominations within the state, so long as they do not endanger its existence or oppose the moral senses of the Germanic race. The party as such advocates the standpoint of a positive Christianity, without binding itself confessionally to any one denomination. It combats the Jewish materialistic spirit within and around us and is convinced that a lasting recovery of our nation can only succeed from within on the framework, the good of the state before the good of the individual." Today, I want us to learn some lessons from history. The church in Germany was faced with some incredibly challenging circumstances related to the ruling powers in their country in the 1930s and in the 40s. And in many ways, the church failed. The church in Germany failed the calling that God had given to them. And I want to ask why. What happened? What could have they done better? You know, what warning signs did they miss? How can we learn from those mistakes? That's what the goal is today. I want to learn from the examples of history. Now, there's always a danger when you compare a leader to Adolf Hitler or a political party to the Nazis. I am trusting that you understand I am not trying to make a one-to-one correlation to any politician or any political party to the devilish things done by the Nazis. What I do think is helpful, though, is examining this interaction between the church and the state. What was this relationship like? What were the mistakes of the church? What were the lies that they were fooled by? And in doing so, I do think we are helped with some important lessons that should guide our thinking, should guide our actions as followers of Jesus now in the 21st century here in America. Here's a very brief outline that will shape our time this morning. We're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about doctrine, humanity, and religious liberty. Those three, doctrine, humanity, and religious liberty. The Church of Jesus in Germany, I believe, failed to uphold a biblical understanding in these three areas that significantly contributed to the ineffectiveness that they had as the body of Christ at that time. And so I'm contending that if they were more robust in their understanding of doctrine, of humanity, of religious liberty, they would have been more poised to make a powerful and important difference in Germany during those years. Now, the first area that I want to focus on and to address is concerning doctrine. I don't know if you noticed that in point 24, the Nazi Party, it says, it advocates the standpoint of a positive Christianity. That's their position. This is what we're going to endorse. We're going to endorse a kind of faith, a kind of Christianity that's like this. It's a positive Christianity. I would say that in my estimation, there was not a very vibrant, strong confessional church in Germany during the 30s. Certainly there were churches there, pastors there, believers there who were doing an effective job following the Lord Jesus, but it was not on the scale that it needed to be. But there was a very strong cultural Christianity, a very strong nominal Christianity. Or put another way, if you were to ask an average German in 1932, "Are you a Christian?" the answer would have been, "Well, of course I am. I'm Lutheran." 70% were Lutheran. Or, "I'm Catholic." 30% of Germany was Catholic. There was a very strong presence of a cultural Christianity, but that didn't necessarily mean they would obey the words of God. And so the Nazi Party knew that to be received as an acceptable political power in Germany, that the masses, these cultural Christians, would need to see them as friendly. And the German people, like many countries in Europe, were happy to embrace a religious position from a state perspective because communism was infiltrating many different countries during that time. And of course, atheism was a hallmark of communism. But here was the problem. The positive Christianity that was proposed and advocated for by the Nazi Party, my brothers and sisters, had nothing to do with authentic and confessional Christianity. Probably one of the biggest misunderstandings about Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party was that they were Christians. They hated Christianity. I mean, get this. They hated that Jesus was Jewish. In fact, they denied that he was Jewish. They would not acknowledge that. They rejected humility, a prerequisite to receive grace. They did not believe that man was corrupted by sin. They believed that progress was best achieved through violence. They rejected the Old Testament. They rejected much of the New Testament, particularly the writings of the Apostle Paul, because he was Jewish. The Nazis thought that it was weak to ask for forgiveness, and they thought it was weak to give forgiveness. I'm hoping that you've read your Bibles enough to say, "Well, that doesn't sound like Christianity to me." And you're right, it's not. I don't care about the label. That's something we have to learn. We have to not care so much about the label. We have to care about the substance. And that, my brothers and sisters, is not Christianity. A Jesus who is not Jewish, who did not come for the lost sheep of Israel, who does not promote or value forgiveness, who does not count sin as man's greatest problem, who does not promote or value humility, who is not highlighted in the Old Testament or much of the New, that's not Christianity, regardless of the label. We have to stop caring about the label so much. In fact, Adolf Hitler's hatred of Christianity was so great that he barely tolerated a group called the German Christians. There was a movement that was starting during this time called the German Christian Movement, and it was comprised of many professing believers in the country. And one of the main goals of the German Christian movement was to promote the Nazi Party. That was the main goal. Adolf Hitler didn't even like them because he hated Christianity. But for some reason, most professing believers in Germany did not see much of a problem with Nazism, not at first at least. It was a very small band of pastors and churches who opposed it from the start. And then as time went on, as churches and pastors and Christians were terrorized more and more, only then did opposition grow. And then finally, when the final solution, right? Remember the final solution, the sad reality of the extermination of Jews and disabled individuals, when that became common knowledge in the country, only then was there more widespread opposition to the government. But friends, by that time, well into the 1940s, it was far too late for the Church of Jesus to make an impact for good. So the German people, my brothers and sisters, were largely fooled into thinking that Nazism was friendly to Christianity. Why is that? Why did positive Christianity fool so many professing Christians? Why did positive Christianity pass as true Christianity? I think there's several reasons why. I want to just highlight two of them. First, that happens when there's a lack of biblical and theological conviction. A lack of biblical and theological conviction. Now, I used the word conviction here on purpose. I could have used the word knowledge. You know what I mean when I say that? German Christians lacked biblical and theological knowledge. If they only had more knowledge, they could have discerned rightly the difference between this positive Christianity promoted by the government and true biblical Christianity. But I didn't use the word knowledge on purpose because, friends, you need more than knowledge to stand up against false teaching. If you have knowledge of the truth but not the spine to stand up for it, your knowledge is worthless. You need conviction. Conviction is about caring. Conviction is about having the guts to say this truth matters. Conviction happens when the Word of God finds you and grabs a hold of your heart in such a way where you recognize the importance of and the significance of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And not many had the conviction necessary to stand up to an oppressive and deceptive government twisting the truth of Christianity. Another reason why positive Christianity didn't raise too many red flags is because of semantics, okay? Just follow me here, semantics. Adolf Hitler, in the early years especially, would frequently talk about Jesus. He frequently would talk about God. Nazis would often pepper their political propaganda and speeches with religious words and terms. They would use words like church and Jesus and Bible and morals. But they were happy not to define what they meant by those terms. They were master manipulators. They sadly recognized that if we just talk like them, then we can gather the support and the advocacy of so many German citizens. I mean, think even of the phrase, positive Christianity. Who doesn't like that? Positive Christianity? I can go for that. That's so much better than negative Christianity and boring Christianity and fundamental Christianity. Oh, we don't want any of that. Positive Christianity. Friends, we hear that. I hear that today. I don't like it. I think I've said this before. I do not like turning on Christian radio stations when they tell me they're a positive alternative. I don't want that. I want someone telling me about Christ. I don't want these just vague, fluffy kind of nice words that I'm just supposed to be lifted up for no good reason. No, tell me about Christ and about what he is going to do and what he has promised. That's what we need. Friends, I could spend the rest of the sermon just talking about these two points. Doctrine and semantics. Satan, our adversary, is constantly looking to undermine the work of God by distorting and twisting the message of the gospel. And it's happening, I believe, rapidly in the American church. And it is why your pastors, it is why your leaders care so deeply about sound doctrine here in the life of First Baptist. It's why we care so deeply about what's preached behind this pulpit. It's why we care so much about the Sunday school curriculum that we use on a weekly, monthly, yearly basis. We're picky. We're picky on purpose. We're picky for a reason. We care about the Titus 2 books that you ladies are reading about. We care about the Bible studies that are being watched throughout the weeks here at FBC. We care about those things because doctrine matters. Paul said to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Your hearers of what? Of the teaching. So keep a close watch on the teaching. The Church of Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters, that's all of us, men and women, boys and girls who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, we don't get saved apart from sound teaching. It's only when the true gospel of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed that the Holy Spirit comes with power, grabs our hearts, and brings us to new life. That's when that happens. And it is an absolute must to have sound teaching. And we should not pridefully or arrogantly claim some sort of immunity from the schemes of the devil that infiltrate the church and lead us astray. Paul would not have said, keep a close watch, if it was easy to see, if it was easy to resist the cunning nature of the evil one. We have to keep a close watch. And friends, this sound doctrine that we need to commit ourselves to, pray that this sound doctrine grabs a hold of our hearts, that will help us discern. It'll help us discern the words, the sound bites of presidential hopefuls. So I'll be straight with you, give you a little, you know, personal opinion here, Pastor Brian style. That a candidate talks about Jesus, mentions the Bible, talks about the church, means nothing to me. It means nothing to me. I don't, what do they mean? What do they mean when they see Jesus and they say the Bible? What's Jesus are they talking about? The one who makes no demands on his followers? The one who doesn't demand repentance? The one who pledges allegiance every morning at school? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the only begotten of the Father. That's not the Jesus who saves. That's the one I want to know about. And so I don't care about labels. I don't care about the words they're using. I want to know what's underneath it. I want to know what's holding it together. Friends, that's what matters. And so I just want to encourage you, be wise, my brothers and sisters. Look past the surface. Don't get too excited when a politician uses religious words that you're familiar with. Have some conviction. Pray. Ask the Lord, God, may your word grab a hold of my heart in such a way that I care about this stuff more than I already do. I know you do. That's why you come here. You care about this stuff. I know you do. Let's keep thinking. Doctrine is key. It is absolutely fundamental. If only the German church would have had a conviction about these biblical and theological issues, what would have happened differently? I only wonder. The Nazis also went off the rails when it came to their understanding of humanity. Did you notice how anti-Semitic point 24 is? Right? So it's a racist position. We're going to advocate a religion that endorses the Germanic race, not the human race, the Germanic race. Positive Christianity combats the Jewish materialistic spirit within and around us. Like, that's the problem. It came from the Jews. Friends, that wording is not subtle. And as you know, the privilege and superiority of the so-called Aryan race was foundational to Nazi thought. In fact, if you go online, you can just Google Nazi platform 25 points, and you'll see all 25 points of their platform. That racism, that anti-Semitism is peppered through the entire 25 points. It was no secret. But for some reason, it wasn't alarming to enough people. You know, there was not a large Jewish population in Germany when the Nazis came into power. Less than 1% of the population was Jewish. In fact, the census that was taken closest to the time of the Nazi rule, I think it was like in 1932, only 500,000 Jews were citizens in Germany, and in a country of 67 million people. So it was a very small number. Okay? The majority of the Jews killed in the Holocaust did not come from Germany, but instead came from the surrounding countries in Europe. For example, do you remember how World War II started? What country was first invaded? It was Poland, right? September 1st, 1939. I didn't know that. I had to look it up. It's okay if you do too. There were 3 million Jews who lived in Poland. That was 10% of the population in that country. And so there was not a widespread experience or interaction that the German people had with Jews. It's not like they all hated Jews. Maybe some did. But instead, friends, there was something different. There was this apathy. There was this being unaware. And so, friends, when we are not guided by God's truth, that every human being, no matter of race, no matter of gender, age, disability, developmental stage, or other distinguishing marks, that every human being is created in the image of God, we will then tend to start seeing them as objects rather than as people. And objects are a lot easier to ignore than human beings. And again, like I say, it wasn't like there was this indignant malice that the German people had towards Jews as a whole, but there was this removal, there was this indifference, this apathy. You know, and sometimes that indifference and apathy is the worst kind of hatred. Indifference says, I'm not going to even acknowledge your existence. Apathy says, I'm going to concern myself with you in no way, shape, or form. No way, shape, or form. Now, what does God's word say about humanity? I know you guys know this, but let's just review it. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I love how James 3, verse 9 says it. With it, with the tongue, with the mouth, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And then it goes on to say it ought not to be this way. What's so significant about the James 3 passage is that James is showing us that because every person is created in the image of God, we can't even utter harmful words towards other people. How can that be? They're created in the image of God. We can't do that, let alone taking swords to somebody. The parable of the Good Samaritan is also a great example that demonstrates how important it is for us to love all people. What's the greatest commandment? Love God, love your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? That's the story of the Good Samaritan. And what do we learn? It's whoever God brings in our midst. That's our neighbor. You know, if you're interacting online, debating these politics of the day with someone on a blog or something like that, on Facebook, maybe you've never met him before in your life, but he's your neighbor. You're interacting with him. If you're going to school to pick up your kids and that other woman that you see, you've never met her before. You've often wondered who she is. Maybe you thought she looked lonely at times. She's your neighbor. God's brought her into your life. She's your neighbor. There's a lot of good application here when it comes to the politics of the day. You know, politics has a way of dividing us, you know, segregating us. We got this group of people over here who think this and that group of people over there who think that. And we start looking at those people over there. Those people. It's really dangerous to think that way. The people who think differently than me, those people on the other side of the political aisle, those people who don't make as much, who aren't working, those other people who run those big corporations, those people who are looking for asylum. Friends, be very careful about the label you give to other human beings. Let's be very careful not to label them as others, those people, and then become indifferent and apathetic to the reality that they are human beings created in the image of God just like you and me. Right? Regardless of the disagreements that we might have, regardless of the positions that we might hold, they're people. I don't say this to privilege any particular political agenda. We need laws, of course, in our country to set up a societal norm and to promote justice, like we talked about last week, that addresses immigration and welfare, health care, and so much more. And so, hey, let's debate it. Let's have a good, spirited discussion about the politics of the matter. may we never, never turn anyone into an object. May we never dehumanize other people that we're debating with or about when they are created in the image of God. Think how history could have been rewritten if there was a wide embrace among German Christians. Not that they didn't know it, but they had a conviction and they remembered that those people that we don't even know or come in association with, they're created in the image of God just like us. Think of how history could have been rewritten. The last item I want to highlight in this sermon is the issue of religious liberty. Probably one of the biggest surprises in my research on the confessing church in Germany during this time was the insistence on some brave pastors and churches for religious liberty. And now what I mean by religious liberty is this, the freedom to worship and obey God according to one's own conscience. Or the opposite of religious liberty is being forced by the state, coerced by the state, to worship in the way that they say is okay, right? I told you a couple weeks ago about a pastor named Paul Schneider, murdered by the Nazis in a Buchenwald camp. As soon as the Nazis got into power in 1932, Pastor Schneider found himself opposing the government right away, right from the beginning. And his initial resistance, it wasn't because of the racism. It wasn't because he could see a war-hungry Hitler. It was because the state was messing around in church business, this issue of religious liberty. For example, Pastor Schneider and his church leaders, they went to a farmer, a local farmer, to put him in church discipline because he was not bringing his son to catechism. Okay. This farmer, he went and appealed to the government. I told you before, there's this messy church-state relationship in a lot of European countries, and so the state intervened and tried to tell Pastor Schneider, hey, lay off this guy, leave him alone, let him, you know, if he wants to send his kid to a different catechism, because Pastor Schneider was a little rebel, you know, pastor. So he wanted to send his son somewhere else. Pastor Schneider wouldn't agree. He would not comply with the government. And so what they did is they put him in preventative detention for 8 weeks, put him in prison, because he would not remove the discipline that the church was exercising on this man. He insisted that the Church of Jesus Christ be free to obey the words of God. God's word always demands 100% allegiance and loyalty to him. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, or oftentimes really, our own sinful hearts stand in the way of that devotion. Let's just be honest, right? That's why I'm usually not devoted to God, is because of what's going on in here. But sometimes it might be because of a ruling power. Pharaoh was that ruling power in the book of Exodus, if you might remember. He prevented the people of God from worshiping the Lord. There was this showdown between God and Pharaoh where God would say to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go. To do what? So that they might serve me. And what did Pharaoh say? No, they're staying here and serving me. And Pharaoh learned a hard lesson that you do not keep God's people from worshiping him. It's a lesson in that. So one political issue, I believe, that's worth fighting for is the freedom to worship God according to the scriptures, according to our conscience. We Christians, I really believe this, we Christians should be able to tolerate and live happily under the state's authority, given a lot of different variables. But one thing that we cannot let go of is our ability to worship our God. We must worship him. Now, God doesn't guarantee that, friends. Right? There's nowhere in the scriptures that God promises that we'll have and enjoy this religious liberty. In fact, it seems that Jesus is telling us, yeah, don't count on it. It's not going to happen all the time. But the ability to coexist in a more peaceable fashion with the state, that will diminish significantly if they present roadblocks to us in worshiping God. And of course, if and when that day comes, God has ample grace for us to keep obeying him in the face of threats. That was so remarkable about Pastor Schneider is that he understood the importance of religious liberty so early. Think about this, friends. It was not that the Nazis were like King Darius or King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel telling the people to worship some statue, telling them to stop praying to God and praying to the king. It wasn't like they were demanding that. The demand was, hey, can you lay off this guy and don't do church discipline against him? One of the things the government told Pastor Schneider was, hey, you and the kids, you guys need to salute the flag after catechism class. He wouldn't do that. Salute the flag. Pastor Schneider would not allow patriotic songs to be sung in Christian funerals. The government had a problem with that. These weren't big things. I'm guessing there's a lot of those kind of things that many in America would compromise on. Well, what's the big deal? This pledge allegiance, or what's the big deal? Sing this song. The state says it's a good thing to do. You know, he drew a line in the sand and said, no, no. This is where God, this is God's reign right here in the church, and we're going to do things his way. And yes, friends, like you, I think there's an appropriate tax plan or immigration policy. I have my political opinions about what energy policy should look like or international diplomacy. If those things don't work out the way I think they should, I'm just going to continue on my merry way, preach the gospel, love my kids, tell others about Jesus. But if the state starts telling me how I can do that, well, that's not something I can compromise on. And that's not something you can compromise on either. Religious liberty, it's something worth fighting for. And so I'm kind of curious, my brothers and sisters, do you have ears to hear? Doctrine, humanity, religious liberty. The church in Germany, I believe, failed largely in these three areas, and by doing so, they were unprepared and ill-equipped to be the prophetic voice to the state they needed to be and a compassionate arm to those in need. And I think we can learn some lessons here. Now, thankfully, I don't think the stakes are quite as high as they were back then for those wonderful folks. But how many more years can it go? How many more years can the Church of Jesus let go of sound doctrine and teaching? How many more years can a culture of death and a dehumanization remain in this country and where we lose religious liberty before we have our own crisis on our hands? I'd rather not wait for that day. Let's put a stake in the ground together.